Psalm number 113. We're considering this whole psalm, but let's read these central words at the middle of the psalm, 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? More than any other book of the Bible, the Psalms have ministered to the saints at their death. This was true and has been true, certainly, of the Christian martyrs down through the years. You can think, for example, of the two Margarets, Margaret McLaughlin, an older lady, and Margaret Wilson was a younger lady, an 18-year-old, and they were both drowned for their love and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The older Margaret was put further out into the water so that the younger Margaret could see her as she drowned, and one of the men asked the younger Margaret Wilson, "What do you think of her now?" And she said, "I see Jesus Christ wrestling there." And right before they drowned this younger Margaret, Margaret Wilson, she was heard singing the words of Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great." In France, Jean Rabec, in the 16th century, a Huguenot, he had his tongue cut off before they burnt him at the stake. They cut off his tongue because they wanted to stop the martyrs singing the psalms when they were put to death. It did not have the desired effect. As they burnt John Rebek, he was still heard without his tongue trying to sing the words of Psalm 79. "Oh Dieu, les gens sont entrés sans héritage. In thy heritage the heathen now, O God, triumphant stand. They defile thy holy temple, they destroy thy chosen land. Help us, God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. For thy name's sake, come and save us, take away our sin and shame." But it's true not just of the martyrs, it's true of what we might call many ordinary Christians too. Indeed, it's one of the blessings, one of the privileges of pastoring, when you can come beside a senior saint on his or her deathbed, and it's the Psalms they go to, and Psalms 23 and 27, and when their memory is failing, these Psalms they can recite with a smile on their face as death approaches. The Psalms have been a most faithful minister to the dying saints. But this is true for so many of God's people because it was first true for Jesus Christ. Because he first, as it were, sang these psalms, we can sing them too. It was true of him the night before he died. He came and he with his disciples, and he ate the Passover meal with them. We read about that in Luke 22. We read of him there in verse 15 saying, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer." And then we read in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that after the Passover meal, they all went out and they sang a hymn. And beyond dispute, this at least is almost certainly Jesus is singing Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. The Psalms that have become known as the great Hallel. Hallel, the word for praise. Hallelujah, praise you, Jehovah. sometimes referred to these psalms as the Egyptian Hallel because it was connecting, because of the Passover, they were connecting it to the Exodus from Egypt, and so it was the Egyptian Hallel. And on this Passover meal, the head of the household would, before they ate the meal, would say to the people, "Come, let us sing a new song to the Lord." And they would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. And towards the end of the Passover celebration, after the meal, they would recite Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. And so this became known as the great Hallel, the great praise psalms connected with the Passover. This is what Jesus then is doing when he goes forth to face death and to face the grave. Think of how he would have sung them. These psalms come into their own when you hear them through the lips of the blessed Savior. Think of what went through his mind, how these psalms would have encouraged him, how he in faith and with understanding and with love would have sung these psalms. Think of what was in his mind when he considered the work he was about to do, he, the great Passover lamb, he about to offer himself a sacrifice for sins forever. He about to make an end of the slavery and the bond slavery of sin by his one sacrifice. And as he looks at his disciples, dejected, forlorn, downcast, troubled, what went through his mind as he looks into their eyes and as he sings Psalm 113? He lifts the poor and makes them great. What did he think and how did he sing Psalm 115 when he thought of Satan coming? This is his hour and it is the power of darkness and the prince of this world is coming, he said. And yet how then did he sing from Psalm 115? The silent dead praise not the Lord. The grave no song can raise, but we will bless him evermore. Let all proclaim his praise. There is confidence here that he will rise, that he will live. And Psalm 116 too, when you think of Satan coming, how this psalm would have ministered to his own soul. With deadly sorrows compassed round, my heart was full of grief. Then to the Lord I made my prayer that he would send relief. And with what renewed confidence and with what renewed determination would he have gone into that cold, dark night with the words of Psalm 118 on his lips, the light of joy to shine on us. The Lord our God has made. Now be the precious sacrifice upon the altar laid. Isn't that a beautiful thought to think of Christ singing these words? Now, after all these sacrifices, now let the precious sacrifice upon the altar be laid. O Lord my God, I praise thy name. All other names above, O give him thanks, for he is good and boundless is his love. My dear friends, these are the songs of Jesus. These are the hymns of Jesus. And if he never sung them, we never could. Well, then, here we are at the beginning of the Passover meal before they break bread. And can you hear Jesus, the great worship leader, saying to his disciples, "Come, my beloved people. Come, my disciples. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Come and let us sing a new song to the Lord for the wonders that he has done." And they turn to Psalm 113 and they begin to sing, "Praise the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." They sing the psalm that speaks of the condescending mercy and grace of God. this psalm begins with a great call to praise Jehovah. A great call to praise Jehovah, verses 1 through 3. It's a great call of worship. The psalm begins with these words, "Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord." And the psalm ends that way too. You notice in the last words, "Praise ye the Lord." It is the Alpha and it is the Omega. It is the beginning and it is the end, and it is everything in between as well of the psalm. It is, and it's not mindless praise. There is reason, there is substance for praise that is within these two hallelujahs at the beginning and at the end. Praise to Jehovah is both our holy duty and our tremendous privilege. But whose duty is it? Who is called upon to praise and to worship? It's true that all men are called to praise and to worship. The Psalms are incredibly missional, very evangelistic. Psalm 100 says, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." That's a very comprehensive call of worship, is it not? All people that on earth do dwell. And you can go and you can say in your own way and in your own words that this to your friends and to your colleagues and to your families and to whoever you meet, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Know that the Lord, He is God. But you notice here in verse 1 that here we're told, "Praise, O ye servants of the Lord." Servants of the Lord. Now, this language reminds us of what we read of in Exodus. In Exodus, if you read the first few chapters, you find over and again this word, servants, appearing and over and over again. You find the children of Israel complaining to Pharaoh about their hardship and saying to Pharaoh, "Why are you dealing so harshly, so hardly with your servants?" You have then Pharaoh speaking to Moses and saying, "Who is the Lord that I should serve him, that I should be his servant?" Then you have God speaking to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's why Paul writes to the Romans years later, and why we can say, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, from the service of sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And here then, this is what is on the lips of the Savior and his disciples: "Praise you the Lord, O ye servants of the Lord," those who have been redeemed, those who know what it is to have been in the bondage and the tyranny of sin, and who have been brought over here into the glorious liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. There is a song for you here. You who know the tyranny, the slavery of sin and the devil, you who remember what it was to be absolutely in service, in slavery to your lusts and to your pleasures. You thought your lusts and your pleasures were things that served you, but you were serving them, the apostle says, and you have come to realize that the wages of that service is death. But God be thanked, the apostle says, that the Lord came in sovereign grace, had mercy, redeemed, brought you out of that bond service of sin and made you the bond slave of Jesus Christ. God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed. Praise the Lord, O ye servants of the Lord. And then here in verse 2, we have the time of this worship service. We have this call, and now we have the time of this service. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise is to be at all times, from this time forth. Do you hear the call that's in that? From now, from this time forth, maybe you're here and you've never praised God from the heart. You've never had a new song in your mouth. Oh, you've sung the words, you've enjoyed the melody perhaps, but you've never done so in faith. You've never done so in love. You've never done so with repentance. Oh, what a sad condition. But hear the call of this psalm from this time forth. Begin now, the psalm is saying. Fall on your knees and cry out to the Lord, the great God of salvation. Oh, God of salvation, save me. O God of redemption, redeem me. Bring me out of this fearful bondage of sin and corruption, and put a new song in my mouth, a song of redemption, a song of praise to our God. My closed lips, Lord, by thee, let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. And this call to begin this song, to come into this blessed service is a song, and it's a service that will never end. When once the first note of redemption sings from faith in the heart, it is a song that will never end. This is a service that will have no closing benediction. It is a call to enter into a song that will always be new from this time forth and even forevermore. You think of the Lord Jesus singing this. He's about to die. A few more hours and he will give his spirit back to his Father. He will die. And yet listen to what he's saying. From this time forth and forevermore. The hope of resurrection. But now let's notice the location of this worship service in verse 3. We've heard the call. The timing is from this time forth and forever. The location, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. This is not so much a reference to time. This is a geographical reference, from the east to the west. This covers the whole earth. Oh, how tremendously missional the Psalms are. Are the servants of the Lord only for a certain class of people? Is the Redeemer the Redeemer of the Jews only? Of a certain kind of people only? No. This Psalm sees that this worship service will be enormous. What a tremendous capacity there is. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places. What a tremendous capacity there is. There is room in the gospel. There is room in this choir for more voices of praise to resound forevermore to this blessed Redeemer. There is room here for a multitude that no man can number. There is room here for a number that is like the sand by the seashore and the stars of the sky without number. There is room. And now listen to these words as Jesus sings them the night before he dies. Can you hear him singing it? The night before Jehovah's great servant will do his great service of redemption. You might think with Calvary before him that there would be at least a tone of reluctance, foreboding in his lips, frustration and bitterness maybe even. You would think he has done nothing wrong, he doesn't deserve this. But no, there's only praise. There's only praise in his lips. And into his mind how into his mind would come this great congregation from the east to the west, flooding into the mind of the blessed Savior, the people that he would save with an everlasting salvation, the people he had loved with an everlasting love, how this great congregation would have come into his mind. It had already been in his mind. He had said already in Luke 13:29 that they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven. Thus, this is why he was here. This is why he had come, for this great congregation that he was going to save. And do you hear the notes, the sound of joy, of expectation, of hope, of boundless love in this worship leader as he sings, "From rising unto setting sun, God's name will be praised." Jesus is in heaven now, but this is still the song that's in his heart, if not on his lips. Do we find within ourselves the desire to worship and to praise the Lord? In worship, are we saying, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together"? Do we find this a desire, at least, that this would be all the time and everywhere and everyone, that everyone would come in and sing this song of redemption by grace? A great call to worship. Secondly here, though, a great condescension confessed. A great condescension confessed. This confession of faith, if you will, gives us the reason for the praise. Here is why God is to be praised. Verse 4 through 6, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth?" Verse 5 is in the form of a question. Who is like the Lord our God? But it has a confession of faith in it. It reminds us of Moses after the Red Sea, and he sings the song, remember, in Exodus 15:11, and he says, "Who is like unto the Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, wonders of redemption?" Micah, he has this song too and this confession too in chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is like unto God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." And the psalmist here, he has this confession too. Who is like the Lord our God? And Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he is here and he is singing it too. Who is like the Lord our God? The confession is that the Lord our God is the incomparable God. There's a confession of how high God is. Verse 4 begins, "The Lord is high above all nations." Nations that boast in their power, in their strength, in their wisdom, in their achievement, in their inventions. The nations that have all these success stories, they are like the drop of a bucket, Isaiah says. They are counted like the small dust of the balance. But you can go higher than the puny nations of this world. And you can go into the heavens itself, and yet we read in the middle of verse 4, his glory is above the heavens. You go into the galaxies, you look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the tremendous glory that we see in the galaxies, and we need microscopes, and we need things to get up there to see just a fraction of it. And yet what we're told here is that his glory is above the heavens. And the middle of verse 5 tells us that he dwelleth on high. speaking about his, the place where he sits enthroned. He sits there in glory. He sits there with great joy. It's a happy place. It's a blessed place. It's a place where he of infinite contentment. He sits in beauty, enthroned in glory, dwelling on high. But this idea of dwelling, this idea of him being a king, also tells us that this God is, he's not like the gods of this world, the gods that are some of them that claim to be so high that they're unknowable. Well, this God truly is immense. He is incomprehensible. You cannot get your hands around who he is fully. But this God who sits, dwells on high as king, is a God who is also the creator and has come and is in relationship as the creator to his creatures. He is knowable. He has made himself known. Well, the psalmist here then, he has a glimpse of the greatness, the power, the immensity of God, how altogether glorious he is. And you see, it's only when you see God in this way, how high he is, it's only then we can begin to appreciate the wonder of the next confession. How high he is, but how low he came. If God is this great, this high, this blessed, this infinitely, eternally, unchangeably blessed and content, why would he change? Why would he come down? Why would he condescend? And yet that's our confession in verse 6. This God, this high God, humbles himself. This phrase alone should make us stop and wonder. This incomparably great God is a God who humbles himself. To behold the things that are in heaven. This God is so great that he must humble himself in order to come down and see the galaxies. The galaxies that completely transcend our ability to grasp. He has to come down to see them. They're so small in his sight. But notice then that it says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth. Now this reminds us, doesn't it, of the Tower of Babel. Remember, children, the Tower of Babel, when they tried to make a great name for themselves. And they tried to build a city and a tower that would get all the way up to the clouds, all the way up to heaven itself, that Tower of Babel. And you know the foolish thing about these people? Is that they thought they were getting close. That they thought that they were close to God. They thought that they were on the verge of figuring everything out. Very similar, isn't it, to our world today? And they had no idea of how incredibly puny and small they were. Remember what Genesis 11:5 says, what it says about God and with the Tower of Babel, that the Lord came down to see the tower. There's tremendous irony there. The Lord doesn't need to come down, but it's a picture of the folly of these people who think they're getting close. The Lord needs to come down to see it. But here in the psalm, this psalm is not simply speaking about God's sight, but God's provision. The idea of God seeing here is not the idea of God gathering information. Certainly not curiosity. God seeing is God providing. Jehovah Jireh is the God who sees and the God who provides. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Abraham with Isaac. The God who sees. Abraham, Isaac says to his dad, Abraham, here is the wood, here is the fire, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And remember what Abraham says, my son, God himself will provide, will see. God himself will provide, same word, a lamb for a burnt offering. And now then, listen to the Lord Jesus. How does he sing this psalm on the eve of his crucifixion? What is in his mind as he sings these words? Who is like the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Well, this is him. It's the one who's singing. He is the one who can say, I was brought up with him. I was daily his delight. I rejoiced always before him. And then he sings about this God who dwells on high, that this God humbles himself, and how true of him that was. He is the God who humbled himself in his incarnation. It was no robbery for him to say, I am equal with God. It was no robbery for him to say, I and my Father are one. It was no robbery for him to say, before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. It was no robbery for him, but that he is himself that God who humbles himself. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he humbled himself. He took on him the form of a servant, and he comes lower still. He keeps going down. How far down? What does he go? What descent does he descend into? He goes all the way down, Paul says, to death, even the death of the cross. Why has he done this? Why this condescension? Why this coming so low? Because God said that he would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. He has come, this Lord Jesus, this great servant, so that he would be God's great provision. So that there would be a sacrificial lamb that would be substituted in the place of Isaac. So that Isaac need not die. So that you need not die, my friend. So that a fallen David could say, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He has come so that there would be a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has come so that there would be a payment for sin. He has come so that there would be blood that would cleanse from the deepest and greatest and most crimson of sins. My dear friends, the one who is singing, who is like the Lord our God, is himself the Lord our God. The one singing, who humbles himself to see and provide, is himself God's great provision. Oh, how little the disciples realized and knew what they were singing then. What did they understand of this provision when Christ broke that bread and poured out that wine and said to them, take, eat, this is my provision. This is my body broken for you. Take this cup and drink it. It is my provision. This is the New Testament in my blood. Drink you, all of you, drink it. But Christ was putting this song into their mouth. And indeed, he was preparing this song to be put into the mouths of countless millions of people. And in his going down to Calvary, he was himself answering the question that millions of saints would come to sing and to confess as they look at this sacrificial lamb and they say, who is like the Lord our God who condescends to this death, the death of the cross? Have you ever sung this song yourself? Have you been able to look at Christ, the Lamb of God, who came so low, and sing a new and joyful song of praise, my thankful heart, he taught. But thirdly here then we see a great salvation accomplished. A great salvation accomplished. We look at the descriptions here of the people that he came to save, verse 7. They are poor. They are said to be in the dust. In the middle of verse 7, they are called the needy. And we see that they are in the dunghill. Here is a poverty. Here is a great need. Here is a horrible pit. This is not the kind of poverty. This is not the kind of need that just needs a little help or assistance. A little sprucing up. A little cleansing of some water. No. This is the kind of poverty. This is the kind of need. This is the kind of dust that you meet when death stares you in the face and you hear the words, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. This is the kind of poverty. This is the kind of need. This is the kind of misery when not just death, but your sin stares you in the face, threatens to bring you into everlasting shame and misery. When into your conscience this conviction comes, my wounds do stink and they are corrupt. My folly makes it so. When death, even eternal death, is presented into your conscience, the kind of need, the kind of poverty Paul came to know when he could speak not just of his good works, but of his bad works, but of his good works also, his righteousness, that it was dung and loss, and that he needed to win Christ. Dear friends, this is where we all are in our sins. This is where we would all stay forever, forever, and forever, sinking deeper, deeper into this mire, into this dunghole, into the dust of eternal death, were it not for the God who humbles himself, were it not for the God who condescends to see, to provide. Were it not that the King of Heaven came to the dust of death himself? He says that, doesn't he, in Psalm 22, thou hast brought me to the dust. This God who is high above the nations, high above the heavens, dwelling on high, that God in the person of his Son comes to the dust of death. Comes to say that he sinks in deep mire, Psalm 69. A dunghill. He sinks in deep mire, this glorious God in the person of his Son. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The floods have come in into my soul. They overflow me. He did not look down simply with pity and sympathy. He humbled himself. He humbled himself all the way to the place of a skull. He descended into hell, we confess. But look at what he does as he comes and why he comes to this deepest. He comes to a depth, my friend, that no sinner in hell will ever reach. He reaches the bottom of the bottomless pit. He takes all the vileness of all the sins of all his people
and he takes it away. And this is what he does. He raises. He lifts. And we ask the question, how high does he lift them? Verse 8 tells us he seats them with the princes, even the princes of his people. He brings them into his family where they sit at the family table, where there is no shame, where there is no dust, where there is no death at last, where there is no dirt, where there is no more sin at last, where there is no more ugliness. Ebenezer Erskine writes, "Oh, what a surprising scene is it when Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth, comes in a day of power and takes the poor soul lying in the dunghill of a natural state, wrapped up in sin and misery, decks it with his own beauty, makes it like the daughter of the king, all glorious within, and verifies, makes true that word, 'Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir.' That's how high." He raises, he lifts the people to the very place that he is, above the nations, above the glory of the sun, moon, and stars. Simply put, Jesus is saying, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," that's how high, "where I am, there you may be also." So that question again, why did the King of Heaven condescend to the dust of earth? So that the dust of earth might sit enthroned in heaven. What a glorious gospel. And when we ask how many will be there, the answer comes back, there will be thousands, there will be millions of them, a tremendous number. What was barren becomes blessed. That's verse 9. "He maketh the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children." Now that brings you back to Egypt when there was the threat of the extinction of the children. There would have been no joyous mother of children if Pharaoh had got his way, but for the Lord intervening through the midwives. But it's true also, Hannah quotes basically verbatim 7 and 8. And how true verse 9 was of Hannah with the birth of Samuel, the barren woman. And then the Lord giving her Samuel, asked of God. But this is true spiritually too. And I think that's what is being driven at here, that in Egypt, the church in Egypt was under the service of Pharaoh, was like a barren woman. There was no hope, there was no potential, there was nothing but slavery and service to Pharaoh, no service to God, no children born in Zion. And before the coming of Christ, indeed, the Gentile world was like a barren woman, no spiritual sons and daughters, no one being born from above, no spiritual life here in Michigan or throughout this whole world as it was. No one recorded in God's register when God counts up the people of God, writing of that this man and that man was born. The Gentile world before the coming of Christ was like, spiritually, like a barren woman. No life. Without Christ, that's where we are. No life. But now the Lord from heaven has descended. And now he has ascended too. And all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. And he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Command every man you find, every woman you find, every boy and girl to repent, to come into this house." to believe the gospel. Tell them it's a faithful saying. Tell them it's worthy that all would accept it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save dunghill sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now, what do you find? Look north, look south, look east, look west. Go throughout Michigan, go to Europe, France, and all these places, and Asia, and India, and Africa. Go all over, and this is what you find now. Sing, O barren. Thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. More songs of the new birth coming from the Gentile lands than even from Jerusalem. This one and that one there beginning to sing the song of redemption. And what are they singing? They're all singing the same thing. All our fountains are in thee. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, Paul writes to the Galatians. What's your song? What's our own song? Philip Ross has a book on these psalms, and he writes, why, when Jean Rabec lost his tongue, yet kept singing psalms, have modern Christians kept their tongues but lost their psalters? But the question we're asking here is, when we listen to the Lord Jesus singing this psalm, can we sing this psalm with him? Can we sing this hymn with him? Can we take our place in this great congregation, servants of the Lord, bound yet free, our shackles from sin broken, redeemed by the blood of the Paschal Lamb, and sing with the Lord Jesus and to the Lord Jesus? Can you sing it from the bottom of your heart? And if you can't, then you must come and say, Lord, put this song into my lips and into my heart. Can we look at Christ and say, who is like the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.